Well, sometimes as we celebrate Palm Sunday as a church, we celebrate the praise of the crowds for Jesus. They sing his praise and shout, Hosanna. It seems like for a brief moment in time, all is right in the world. But when we take a closer look at the crowds, we realize there's not much to celebrate. Some in the crowd indeed are offering true praise to Jesus. But many, it would seem, even among his own disciples, offer him fickle praise. Praise that comes in the midst of the Palm Sunday high, but that fades away in the darkness of Thursday night. Within a week, the crowds go from calling Jesus their king to saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And they go from singing his praise to calling for his crucifixion. In addition to the fickle praise of some is the false praise of others. Their praise is not actually for Jesus and who he truly is, but for the Jesus of their imaginations. The imagined Jesus who says and does what they want him to say and do. Well, as we think more critically about the Palm Sunday crowds, this raises several questions for us. If not the praise of the crowds, then what is it that we celebrate on Palm Sunday? If the crowds were praising a Jesus of their own imaginations, how did the real Jesus differ from their expectations? If even his own disciples were among those who offered Jesus fickle praise, how can we offer the praise that Jesus is due, true praise? Well, let's join together in reading our passage from John chapter 12, and we'll look for the answers to these questions. John 12, we'll be starting in verse 12. John 12:12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things. They remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And Jesus, we thank you that you came to this world that we might know who you are. We pray, even as we turn to your word this morning, our eyes would be opened to see you more clearly, that we indeed might live for you all the more faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, for this Sunday and next, we're turning from our study of the book of Matthew to look at the book of John. The first half of the book of John is largely structured around seven miracles that John calls signs. They are signs in that they point to who Jesus is. In John chapter 11, we read about the last and greatest of these seven signs, when Jesus resurrected his friend Lazarus from the dead. Jesus performed this miracle in Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters lived, a town just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Many witnesses were present, and some who saw it put their faith in Jesus. Others traveled the 2 miles to Jerusalem and reported what Jesus had done to the Pharisees, vocal opponents of Jesus. Well, the Pharisees consulted with the chief priests, those who mostly belonged to the party of Sadducees, and together they gathered a council to discuss what to do about the problem of Jesus. In the end, this council that represented the Jewish people and the Jewish faith planned to have Jesus killed. The Pharisees and Sadducees, though they were divided on many things, ironically united over a plan to kill Jesus. Even more tragically and ironically, the plan originated from the high priest, from the one person who is most responsible for knowing and recognizing the ways of the Lord, and who is most clearly to embody and represent God's holiness and justice and his grace and truth. Well, Jesus either heard word of their plan, or perhaps he just inferred their plan based on his knowledge of their character. Either way, after raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. And so he intentionally withdrew to a town called Ephraim, which was near the wilderness, in order to remain out of the public eye, only keeping company with his disciples. This is all is at the end of John chapter 11, just giving context to our sermon today. Well, generally, this town that Jesus went to is thought to be about 8 miles northeast of Jerusalem, almost directly north of the town of Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, as Passover neared, however, Jesus planned to return to Jerusalem for Passover, the special holiday. He exited the safety of seclusion and traveled back to his friends in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. John tells us that Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Most likely the date was Friday, March 27th, 33 AD. And after resting there on the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, it would have been March 29th, 33 AD, that Jesus traveled the 2 miles west from Bethany to Jerusalem on the day we now call Palm Sunday. One of the questions I asked earlier was this: what is it about Palm Sunday that we celebrate? In short, it is not the crowds that we celebrate. It is Jesus himself. Without Palm Sunday, we would not have Good Friday. Without Palm Sunday, we would likely not have the cross. Because before Palm Sunday, Jesus had withdrawn from public life because he knew the Jewish leaders wanted to have him killed. Most likely, if he just stayed away from Jerusalem and kept to himself, the Jewish leaders would have stopped bothering him and would have left him alone. But Jesus could not have saved us from our sins if he kept to himself and kept away from Jerusalem. And so on Palm Sunday, he went into Jerusalem purposefully, willfully, in order that he might save us, even through great suffering and even his death. This is why we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Jesus entered Jerusalem on purpose, and his purpose was to save us, no matter the cost. We don't celebrate Palm Sunday primarily because of the crowd's praise. The crowd's praise did not draw Jesus to Jerusalem. To some degree, those whose praise was fickle and false may even have been repulsive to Jesus. Likely, Jesus preferred the quiet of the wilderness over the false praise of the crowds. But Jesus endured the false praise in order that he might accomplish his purpose, saving us from our sins. Well, the second question I want to address this morning is this. If the crowds were praising a Jesus of their own imaginations, how did the real Jesus differ from their expectations? John 12, 17 and 18 explain to us why the crowd went out to Jesus and greeted him on Palm Sunday as they did. They had heard the news that Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Eyewitnesses had shared what they saw with the residents of Jerusalem, and now with the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so more and more were hearing that Jesus has resurrected Lazarus from the dead. When word got out that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, a crowd formed to welcome him. They took palm branches and waved them in greeting as Jesus approached. They cried out lyrics from Psalm 118. This was a psalm that pilgrims often sung as they journeyed toward Jerusalem, as they journeyed up to the temple of God. Perhaps as they were singing this song, they thought that they were helping Jesus remember and sing the lyrics for himself as he also journeyed toward the temple. However, I think there's symbolism in them singing this song, perhaps for the first time with their backs to Jerusalem, with their backs to the Temple Mount. It points to a truth that they certainly had not yet fully grasped for themselves. This song was meant for pilgrims to sing as they journeyed to the temple, but now it was being sung by stationary pilgrims as the temple himself journeyed to them. Well, in addition to their jubilant shouting of the lyrics of Psalm 118, they added to the lyrics of the song in verse 13 of our text by calling Jesus the King of Israel. That's not part of the original song. Now, they're not wrong in calling Jesus the King of Israel. And yet their notions of what it means for him to be their king were likely misguided. We're not told exactly what they were thinking, but we know a few things. We know that Pilate, the Roman governor ruling over Judea, was not popular among the people. Nor was Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee in the north. And in between these two provinces was Samaria, land that once belonged to the Jews, but had become occupied by unwelcomed foreigners. Perhaps they thought as their king, Jesus would fulfill all their dreams and expectations, regaining and reuniting all Judea, Samaria, and Galilee for the Jews by overthrowing Pilate and all Roman occupation, by driving out the unwelcome aliens of Samaria, and overthrowing Herod in the north, and establishing the kingdom of Israel anew. or whatever they were thinking, when they greeted Jesus as their king, our text tells us that he took deliberate action to send a message of his own to the crowds. If they were going to call him their king, he wanted them to know what it meant for him to be king. And so in verse 14, the text says, he found a young donkey and sat on it as he journeyed to Jerusalem. John wrote that at that time, the disciples didn't realize what Jesus was doing. So the crowds probably didn't understand Jesus' message either. But in hindsight, the disciples realized that Jesus' actions had intent, and that Jesus' actions were to fulfill this prophecy from Zechariah. John quotes for us Zechariah 9:9. Listen as I read again verse 9 and then continue on to read from verse 10 as well. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. I think Jesus' intent in pointing to this prophecy was to show the people who called him king two things: the method of his ascension and the scope of his kingdom. First, the method of his ascension. In Zechariah 9, the donkey-riding king comes to Jerusalem amidst God's promise to cut off the chariot, the war horse, and the battle bow from Ephraim and Jerusalem. Now, Ephraim is just another name for the nation of Israel, and Jerusalem, of course, is its capital city. So likely this means that God will strip Israel's enemies of all their weapons. Or perhaps he will surround himself around Israel like a wall so that their enemies' weapons will no longer affect them and afflict them. Now notice in verse 10 of Zechariah 9, God says this. He says, I will cut off the weapons from Israel, and he will speak peace to the nations. This verse is about both God the Father and God the Son and how together they accomplish peace. But this verse attributes different aspects of the works of peace, respectively, to the Father and the Son. About himself, the Father says, I will cut off the weapons from Israel. And about the Son, the Father says this, he will speak peace to the nations. What is Jesus trying to communicate to the crowds when he sits on a donkey to draw their attention to Zechariah 9? Perhaps this. They might expect him to become a king by cutting off the weapons from Israel. But Jesus refuses to assume for himself the responsibility that belongs to the Father. His responsibility is not cutting off every weapon. His responsibility is speaking peace to the nations. This is how he will ascend to his throne. Not by disarming his enemies, but by reconciling them. This, in fact, is why he came, to save his enemies, to speak peace to us, to reconcile us with himself and with the Father. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus is this righteous and humble king who possesses our salvation, if indeed we are reconciled to him as he speaks his words of peace to us. Well, in addition to pointing to this prophecy to reveal the method of his ascension, I think Jesus also points to this prophecy to reveal the scope of his kingdom. Zechariah 9:10 says this, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Even though the promised king comes not to conquer his foes, but to speak peace to them, he still ends up ruling the entire world. The crowd called Jesus the king of Israel. But when we look at Zechariah 9:10, we realize that that title is not big enough. Jesus is not just the King of Israel. He is the King of the whole world. When we look at Jesus through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, we will come to see who Jesus is and who he is not. The crowds may have wanted him to be the militaristic hero who would conquer their foes. But Jesus is the donkey riding king who speaks peace to the nations. Furthermore, the crowds may have wanted Jesus to be their generous patron, to use antiquated imagery. Or in modern imagery, we might say that they wanted Jesus to be their trusted politician, serving as their benefactor, yes, but also to some degree obliged to and ruled by the will of his people. But Jesus will not be this type of king. He will serve us, oh yes, but he will not be bound by our will. He is the sovereign king over all the world, and he is the sovereign king of our lives too. And so to communicate that the method of his ascension will be speaking peace, and to communicate that the scope of his kingdom will be sovereignty over his subjects, Jesus sits on a donkey and points us to the promised king of Zechariah 9:9-10. If this is the type of king Jesus is, and if the praise of the crowds missed the mark, then what will it look like for us to truly praise Jesus as king? Let's start to answer this question by picking up in verse 19. When the Pharisees learned of the crowds hailing Jesus with palm branches and lyrics from Psalm 118 and the exalted title, King of Israel, they complained to one another saying, look, the whole world has gone after him. Their complaint was truer than they realized, as John the Evangelist is quick to point out. In the very next verse, in verse 20, he tells us that not only were the Jews coming to Jesus, but now even the Greeks were coming to him as well. Some Greeks approached Philip and said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Some commentators have suggested that the Greeks may have come to Philip because he had a Greek name and therefore maybe had more sympathy to the causes of the Greeks. Whether or not that's true, the main reason the Greeks come to Philip is because it's evident that he is one of Jesus' disciples. And so we also ought to live our lives in such a fashion that it is evident to others that we are the disciples of Jesus. And that when people around us are convicted to seek Jesus out for themselves, they know that they can turn to us and say, we wish to see Jesus, in order that we might help them indeed see Jesus. The words, sir, we wish to see Jesus, were inscribed on the pulpit of my last church so that every time I entered that pulpit to preach to that congregation, I was confronted by these words and reminded of my responsibility to give witness to Jesus. This is what preaching ultimately is all about, giving witness to Jesus. And this ultimately is what our hearts need this morning, to see Jesus. But when the Greeks came to Philip, it seems he wasn't quite sure what to do. So he went to Andrew. We might judge Philip at this point and wonder why he didn't just go directly to Jesus himself. Instead, however, let us consider how Philip can be a model for us. Because many times in our lives, we won't know what to do. We don't have the answer someone is looking for. We don't know how to help someone who is in need. We don't know the right decision to make. What do we do? Like Philip, we ought to seek good counsel. We ought to seek help from a good Christian friend. Then with the support of others, we can offer ourselves in service to others. With Andrew's help, Philip brings the request of the Greeks to Jesus. Well, John doesn't tell us whether or not Jesus ever gave an audience to these Greek seekers. The details of what happens here are eclipsed by the greater significance of what the Greeks' request meant. In response to hearing the Greeks' request, Jesus said this. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Prior to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said 7 times, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. But commentator Kenneth Gangle points out that this is the first time he says simply, the hour has come. Something has changed with the request of the Greeks. Well, being glorified sounds like it would be a good thing to happen to Jesus. But before we're left to fill Jesus' words with our own imagination, he explains to us what he meant by saying that the Son of Man will be glorified. Let's look again at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Greeks asking to see Jesus in John 12 almost is like Moses asking to see God's glory in Exodus 33. And just as God reveals himself to Moses as gracious and compassionate, so too Jesus reveals his heart in this scene. Jesus defines his glory by telling a parable about a seed. In essence, he says this, the glory of a seed is its harvest. A seed is honored because when it is planted in the ground, it produces a harvest, 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. The seed itself is sacrificed. And yet, the sacrifice of its life brings life to many others. Therefore, what did Jesus mean when he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified? He meant this. The hour has come for the Son of Man to give his life in order that we might have it. If the glory of a seed is its harvest, then the glory of Jesus is his disciples. His death bears fruit, the fruit of life in us. Now, this is the analogy Jesus makes. And then he immediately goes on to talk more about what discipleship looks like. Think about that. When Jesus talks about himself being glorified, he talks about us. Do you see what he's saying? First, his glory is seen most in his relationship with us. Out of all of Jesus' attributes and accomplishments that bring him glory, we are the crown jewel that best reveals his glory. No greater love has anyone than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus delights in us, we whom he died for. He didn't die for us begrudgingly. He died for us because he loves us. So his glory is revealed in his great and rich love for us. Secondly, his glory is revealed in his life and love flowing in us. How we live because of him and how we love because of him. Well, if we understand Jesus' glory in this way, then we can make sense of his response to Philip and Andrew when they inform him that the Greeks were coming to seek him. Tasker in the Tyndale Commentary series writes that it is only the sacrificial death of Jesus that would open up the kingdom of heaven to all believers, Greeks as well as Jews. Jesus understands the significance of the Greeks' request. And it seems to be one last signal that the time for his sacrificial death has indeed come. Well, let's look again at some of the closing words of this passage. Verse 31, Jesus says, now is the time of judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? "Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." I want to focus on verse 32. There Jesus says, "And when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." Remember what the context is for Jesus' words. The context is that the Greeks have come to Philip and have told him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Jesus essentially responds, "All who look to me, when I am lifted up, will be saved. The Greeks as well as the Jews. I am drawing all people to myself." John further provides this commentary. Jesus said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. When Jesus said, "I am going to be lifted up, he was talking about the cross. He was talking about how he would be lifted up from the earth, hung there on the cross for our sins. This is what draws all people to him. This is what draws us to him. It's our love. It's his love for us. That same kind of love that held him to the cross. Well, some of your Bibles may have a footnote that says the Greek word for lifted up can also mean exalted. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, "I am going to be lifted up." He could mean that he's going to be physically lifted up and hung on the cross. Or he could mean that he's being honorifically lifted up and exalted on the cross. But what if he meant both? What if Jesus was saying, "I am going to be crucified and it will be my glory"? Isn't the cross Jesus' shame? Nailed to the cross, between two criminals, naked, with crowds mocking him, his body bruised and bloody, his life force and physical strength about to expire. It should be his shame, but it is his glory. Because he was not crucified for his own sins, but for ours. Why do we celebrate Palm Sunday? Not because of the crowds, but because of Jesus. Because his entrance into Jerusalem was deliberate. He came knowing he would die, but knowing that his death would save us. What does it mean for Jesus to be king? It doesn't mean that he will be a militaristic hero or a politician obliged to his people. It means that he will reconcile his enemies to himself with his words of peace. And that ultimately he will sovereignly rule all the world and all his subjects in it. What does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? It means that he will give his life as a sacrifice for us, as a seed is sacrificed for the sake of the harvest. And what does it mean for us to glorify him, to praise him as he's due? It means more than Palm Sunday praise. It means that we give him our very lives out of gratitude for what he did. It means that we follow him and serve him as his disciples. Do you want to see Jesus? Then look to the cross. That is where you'll see who he is most clearly. That is where you'll see how much he loves you. Do you want to see the glory of God? Then look to the cross. Jesus and his great love for us is the embodiment of God's glory. And keep looking to the cross, because as we do, his grace evokes our gratitude and transforms us from the inside out, empowering us to live the lives we were made to live, that we might offer Jesus true praise, the praise he is due. Palm Sunday isn't about the crowds. It's about Jesus who endured the crowds and the painfulness of their false praise. It's about Jesus who endured the cross so that we might be saved. Well, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came to this earth on purpose, that you came even to Jerusalem on purpose. And you did all these things with us in mind because of your great love for us. As we come now to the table where we continue to celebrate your great grace, we pray that our eyes would be lifted up to the cross and there that we might see you and your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.